Yeah, I think this time of year, apart from the fact that it's all frosty and we're all iced in the way it is, but most in the church about this time of year tend to breathe a sigh of relief. We look at the actual Christmas celebrations, they're now past and we're on the way, kind of home stretch in towards the beginning of the Holy Day season. But you know, as I speak, certain festivities still continue, not very many miles from here actually. We're in Clanurtid Wells, which is where my brother used to live some years ago. And it says here about Clanurtid Wells, and the date is January the 9th through the 11th. It says in Britain, the smallest town in Britain, which Clanurtid apparently is, goes Roman this weekend with the festival of Saturnalia. It says, and with most festivals, food and drink features heavily in the celebrations, including the Saturnalia Beer Festival. And it goes into the various bits and pieces that they're doing, and kind of chariot races of chariots being pulled by bikes and all this kind of nonsense. But Saturnalia, apparently, as a Roman festival, was a time when the slaves used to be given the ability to go ahead and live like the masters. They reversed the roles. Now, it was kept on December the 25th, but, you know, they've got something that kind of interferes with it on December the 25th. So they've changed it, and they're actually celebrating on the January the 9th to the 11th, which apparently certain areas also did. The interesting thing is that at this same time, this particular year, I've had some emails from somebody, and they, if you just turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, they actually quoted this particular chapter or this particular section of scripture to back up an argument that were being used at that particular time. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and the bit that was being quoted was verse 4, it says, "Now, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols," and we're looking at Christmas, we're looking at Easter, we're looking at many things that are in this Saturnalia, for instance, is certainly one of them. Many things that we find within this society, and certainly as Mr. Armstrong brought out on the tape today, it is something that it masquerades. It masquerades as Christianity so many times. But it's concerning those things eaten that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that the idol is nothing in the world, and there's no God but one. So the person that was writing to me was saying, oh, well, we know that there's no problem with who God is. It doesn't make any difference. He says, though there be things that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there are many gods and there are also many lords, but to us there's but the God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. But meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. And it even says in verse 10, it says that if you have knowledge and you sit in the idol's temple, then, you know, obviously people who are eating meat sacrificed to idols, there's not a problem with it. And therefore, what is the big fuss about today if you start saying that, no, we shouldn't be eating food offered to idols, we shouldn't be eating these ideas and these concepts, and therefore this was actually thrown at me, and actually they actually zeroed in on this particular scripture. What I want to do today is I want to ask the question, and I want to answer it, I hope, anyway, is that what is God's view of food offered to idols? What is God's view of food offered to idols? And in so doing, I want to also explain this particular scripture in 1 Corinthians 8, because on the surface it sounds as if, well, it's not a problem. You know, he's saying, look, there's many different gods, but we recognize there's only one true God. It's saying that basically meat doesn't commend us to God. You know, whether we eat is we're better, or whether we don't eat is we're worse. And he's talking about himself being in an idol's temple, eating. So what is the big problem? Why should food offered to idols be a problem? And I thought, well, if somebody was confused, and this particular individual had been in the church for quite some time, then there are going to be other people confused by reading scriptures like this and wondering, you know, what does it mean? What is it actually referring to? How do we actually deal with this particular subject? So the areas I want to go into today is I want to talk about God's original commands. I want to talk about the commands that were originally given in this area, because there is the basis that we can then move forward from. I want to talk about being in the world but not being of it. There's a distinct difference. We are in the world. We've got to live in the world. You know, if you're in Clanurtid Wells, you'd be having difficulty parking probably at this time. And as you, I know my wife, every time she comes back from the shops on the lead up towards Christmas, I hear all about it when she comes back from the shops after shopping in the Christmas rush. So being in the world, but not of it. I want to talk about the Apostles' Decree of Acts 15, because that was the decree that was actually given to the Gentile, particularly at that time. I want to talk about Paul's way of escape, because in the, not the next chapter, but in chapter 10, he talks about a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it, and it's in that context, it's in the context of food offered to idols. And I want to talk finally about the recent apostasy that we went through, and how in fact, if we just have really been aware of the what the scriptures actually do say, we probably wouldn't have had the wool pulled over our eyes to the degree that we had the wool pulled over our eyes. And so when we really understand and we get to try and get to the God's mind on this subject, what is God's view about food offered to idols? What is, how is God actually looking at it? How does Jesus Christ look at that subject? That's what we want to try and look at today. So to start off with, let's turn over to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, we find a scripture which really lays out to a large degree about God's view. And remember, the one that is actually giving this, one that is actually inspiring these words, is the one that became Jesus Christ. The Eternal of the Old Testament is the one that became Jesus Christ. Yes, you find the Eternal being mentioned, obviously affecting, actually being applied to the Father. You know, the Lord said to my Lord, it's the Eternal said to my Lord, which is Adonai, sit down here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Obviously that Eternal, that Lord, in caps, is referring to the Father. But in most cases where you're looking at, you find the word Lord mentioned, it's the one that they were being actually dealt with in the Old Testament. And that individual that walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, that wrestled with Jacob, that had, you know, spoke to Abraham, that came and actually had a meal that Abraham prepared for him, and through it goes. The one that spoke face to face with Moses. This was the one that became Jesus Christ. And here in Exodus 34, and remember, that individual, that Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. So the way he was dealing with, the way that this is being dealt with here, we can get the heart and core of his attitude of mind, what God's view is of it, what Jesus Christ's view of this subject is. Exodus 34, verse 11, it says, "Observe that which I command you this day." In other words, listen to what I'm having to say to you. Observe it. Make, you know, take notice of it. "Behold, I drive out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite." So these are the nations that were in the land before they actually came in there. And if you remember, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. And it took a certain time for the iniquity to become full before they were ready to be driven out. So again, it's all part of the very plan of God, all part of the emergence of the sons of God that God is dealing with. It says, "Take heed to yourself." In other words, you should be very careful. He's addressing this to Israelites at this time. "Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be for a snare in the midst of you." In other words, you have nothing to do with them. You don't make an agreement with these people. "But you shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves. For you shall worship no other god, for the Eternal whose name is Jealous is a jealous god." So not only is he a jealous god, he even has one of his names as jealous, as being jealous. And as you'll see, as it goes on and even says, indicates in this particular section, you're looking at this individual who became Jesus Christ was actually a husband to Israel at this time. And he was jealous in the sense of a husband to Israel. And it says, "For the Eternal, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods." So it was a prostitution that was actually being mentioned here. That instead of being with this one husband, it was actually going off with somebody else. That was the way in which it was explained to them. "And do sacrifice to their gods, and one call you, and you eat of his sacrifice. So part of the problem with actually dealing with other gods was not just bowing down to them, it was going and eating a sacrifice that was actually offered to this god, to this being, to this demon, quite frankly, which is what we're looking at. And remember, what is being said here is being said by the one that became Jesus Christ, and is the one that we are eventually, as a church, are to be married to. So this one who does not change, who is the same yesterday, today and forever, who it says in Malachi that I change not, this same individual is the one that's actually dealing with us, and is one that we want to try and find God's view of, on the subject, trying to find what his view is regarding food offered to idols. Turn over to Numbers 24. Numbers 24. Now, you find here in Numbers 24, notice in verse 25, right at the very end of Numbers 25, notice what actually happens. And Balaam rose up and went and returned. Now, this is after he blessed Israel. Balaam, therefore, rose up, and he couldn't do anything else but bless Israel. He was forced to by God. He had to bless Israel. And he returned in his place, which was about 400 miles away. It was right across on the Tigris-Euphrates area with Balaam. And Balak then also went his way. So that was the finishing of the it looks, by having a chapter break there, it looks as if that was the end of the matter. But it's not at all, because it leads directly from that verse straight into the next verse. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. This was actually the way in which Balaam had suggested to Balak he could actually get at Israel. This is the way to destroy Israel, is to get into the very heart and core of Israel itself and to allow this whoredom to take place. And it wasn't just whoredom physically, it was, it says in verse 2, and they called the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. Now, if you want to put in your notes, Psalms 106, verse 28, if you want to put that in your notes, Psalm 106, verse 28, you'll find how that they were joined themselves to Baal Peor, as it says in verse 3 here, actually. It says, and Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Eternal was kindled against Israel. This was exactly what Balaam had suggested would happen. This is what was actually taking place. But in Psalm 106, in verse 28, it says that they joined themselves to Baal Peor, and they ate the sacrifices of the dead. Now, I remember, I have mentioned before, I think, that Mr. Azubike, over in Nigeria, he has, as you go into the compound there, you see this idol, and the idol is of his father. Now, his father had many wives, he had about 60-something wives. And he had originally about over 100 brothers altogether, from all the different brothers. In fact, if you go with Kingsley through Oweri, every single second person is, oh, come and meet my cousin, because my cousin is all over the place. I mean, it really is just about like that. But half of them were killed in the Biafran conflict. So you're looking at about 50-something that are actually remaining of Mr. Azubike's brothers. But the father, the big chief, he has this idol of him right in the middle of the compound, a matter of, 20 yards from Mr. Azubike's house. And around Christmas time, which is interesting, that it is Christmas time, his various brothers leave food for his father around the actual idol steps. And Mr. Azubike takes great delight to say, hey, no, don't leave any more. You haven't finished that slot yet. And he keeps on digging them and poking fun at this practice. But they do. And this is what was happening here. Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Eternal was kindled against Israel. And as it says in Psalm 106, they were eating sacrifices for the dead. Now you think, well, that's, paganism way back, whatever. To this day, if you are a Roman Catholic, you eat sacrifices to the dead. You basically believe in transubstantiation of the Eucharist, so that when you take that wafer and you put it in your mouth, and when it swallows and disappears down the gullet, it miraculously changes into the body of Christ, literally. And you swallow literally the body of Christ. You're cannibalistic. Eat the body of Christ. That is part of the doctrine. And it's coming from this ancient pagan religions. It's part of it. It is mixing. It is mixing the ancient pagan religions with something within the true faith of Jesus Christ. So the original commands are very, very clear that you don't do that. If you turn over to Deuteronomy 7, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you know, again, notice the way in which this is described. It says in verse 25 of Deuteronomy 7, "The graven images of their gods shall you burn with fire." You don't have anything to do with them. You burn them. "You shall not desire the silver or the gold that's on them." You don't peel the gold off before you burn them. You put the whole lot on the fire and you get rid of it. "Nor leave it to yourself, lest you be snared therein." As once it's burned, you don't go rummaging around in the ashes trying to pick the gold and the silver off. "For it is an abomination to the Eternal your God." Anything in contact with the idol was looked upon as a total abomination, total filth. "Neither shall you bring an abomination to your house, lest you be a cursed thing like it. But you shall utterly detest it." In other words, anything that's associated with an idol like that, you don't even bring it to your house in case you get contaminated by it. "But you will utterly detest it. You shall utterly abhor it, for it's a cursed thing." It's pretty clear language. There's no ambiguity at all. Remember, who was giving these languages? Who was giving the frame of this? It was Jesus Christ himself, the one who is the high priest, the head of the church today. And so when we're looking at his attitude of mind, it's very, very clear indeed. To turn over to a few pages to Deuteronomy 12. It says that "these are my statutes" in verse 1, "and judgments which you will observe to do in the land which the Eternal God of your fathers gives to you to possess it all the days that you live upon the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places in which the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree." In other words, you totally destroy those areas. You don't leave those areas there. "And you will overthrow their altars, you will break their pillars, you will burn their groves with fire, and you will hew down the graven images of their gods, destroy the names of them off that place." Absolutely, totally destroyed. If you want to put in your notes Exodus 23:13, it says you're not even to mention the name of their God. It's not even to go on your lips. You're not even to have that name, that word, on your lips at all. You have to be totally, it's abhorrent to you. "You shall not do so to the Eternal your God." You don't take their ways and then apply it to God. You're not to take it and then use that their form of custom of worship and apply it to the true God. And this is reflecting, remember, this is the way Jesus Christ expressed himself in regard to idolatry. This is the way in which he approached the subject, and this is the what he gave to ancient Israel. "But unto the place which the Eternal your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even to his habitation shall you seek, and there you will come." You make sure there's a distinction and you come to the place where he dwells, where his spirit dwells. "And there you will bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vows and freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Eternal your God." So the eating was, you don't eat something sacrificed to an idol. You do eat before the Eternal. You eat what the Eternal has provided. You don't eat what the idol or the idolatrous worship has provided. "And you will rejoice in all that you put your hand to, you and your household, in which the Eternal your God has blessed you, and you will not do after the things that we do here this day, every man doing what is right in his own eyes." You know, it's pretty, again, remember, this individual is the one who became Jesus Christ. It's the one that actually is going to be the one that returns to this earth and establishes a kingdom, establishes the laws of God, puts the laws of God back into place again. And yes, it's a new covenant. Yes, it's a new agreement. And we're learning underneath that new covenant, underneath that new agreement right now, the principles of it, based on better promises. But it's the same God. It's the same mindset. It's the same approach. And it is that that we need to be able to look at and say, okay, what is that approach when we come across things like Christmas, like Easter, and other things as well, like birthdays and various other things as well. So we need to make sure we approach things in the right way. Okay, let's go on to the next point about being in the world but not of it. A scripture that really applies in this case is over in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you just turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, here is Paul talking to the Corinthian church, and he makes this distinction between people that are outside in the world and people that are inside the church, and how you apply different principles to the two groups, being in the world but not of it. In other words, the world should not be in the church. The church is in the world, but the world must not be in the church. It says here in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you an epistle. Now this is not canonized epistle. This is one before 1 Corinthians that we haven't got. I wrote to you an epistle not to company with fornicators. In other words, this problem had been brewing, which was taking place in the church, and probably other things as well that were taking place in the church because of the way Corinth and to Corinthianize, what to Corinthianize actually meant, which was a licentious way of life. It says, yet, it says in verse 10, not altogether with the fornicators of the world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, for them you must needs go out of the world. In other words, we're not talking about going out of the world. We realize you've got to deal in your daily dealings. You're dealing with people that are in this world, which haven't got the kind of standards that we certainly would want them to have. But it does say, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one. No, not even to eat. In other words, you don't go along with somebody who is going in the opposite direction from the way that we have been taught and we've been told. But it is in the world, we're in the world, but the world is not in us. The world is not in the church. We do not allow that world to get into the church in the same way. Now, the reason why I mentioned that is this individual wrote to me and said, look, I know many in the world who are very wonderful people. And that was part of his email. That was what all the red lights went on when I read that phrase. And basically, that was one of the things that happened in the apostasy. You know, we've got people who have got wonderful people out in the world. But you know, it is not justified at all that anything that's spiritual that we get from the world, there may well be wonderful physical people doing the best that they can within the world, and that's fine. But, well, turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'll just read it. Romans 8 verse 7, it says, the carnal mind, which is what coming from the world, is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So if it's out in the, if something is in the world, you cannot go to the world for your spiritual standard. You cannot go and get anything which is spiritually, you know, something you're looking for spiritually. Now you can look at it on a technical side. It's like the use of a concordance. I mean, there's concordance. I use a concordance all the time. You'll use a Bible dictionary, perhaps, to explain something technically. But to try and get truth out of that, no, that's not where you go for truth. You cannot get truth out of something like that. It is not the source is not there. And as it says, why? Because the carnal mind is enmity. It is actually hostile against God. It's not subject to the law of God. It cannot be. It's the antithesis of the law of God. It's going in the direction which is totally the antithesis of the law of God. Another thing that was mentioned in an email that came to me is that at this time God winks at the world. You know, he's winking at what's going on in the world. And that, again, turn over to Acts 17, which is what he's referring to. Acts 17. It sounds on the surface what it says in Acts 17, but you know it's not. It says in verse 30, it says, "And at the times of this ignorance God winked at." Clearly says, you know, God winks at the world. No, that is not what it says. It is in the past tense. In the past tense. What is actually being mentioned here is that, yes, they were worshipping idols. This was Acts 17, verse 30. They were indeed worshipping idols. And he came along and he said, look, you saw an idol to, or a monument to the unknown God. And he said, this God that you don't know anything about, he's the one I'm going to talk to you about. And he started to explain, and he started to quote certain Greek philosophers in explaining that, and explained that in the times of the ignorance, God winked at, past tense, from the actual time. The actual word winked at is probably better translated as overlooked. That from the time that God sealed up the tree of life, and he stopped people having access to the tree of life, all the way through until the time of Christ, God had nothing to do. He overlooked the world. The world just got on with it. There were one or two people, the prophets, one or two people that he dealt with. But in the main, he had nothing to do with it. But it says here, now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, by that man who is ordained, wherever he is given assurance that he's raised him from the dead. When Christ was resurrected, then began the church age. Then was the time when the very plan of God could actually begin with the very days of unleavened bread, the day of Pentecost, and the whole plan then begins, and this whole thing starts. And this is why it says, now he's commanding all men everywhere to repent. Each in their order, yes, each in their order, starting with the first fruits, yes, starting with the first fruits, but it's not saying he's winking at the world. Now, he's actually starting the whole process going. It was a case of overlooking the time up to the time of Christ. So, in the world but not of it, certainly, you know, again, these things all apply. Another one that he used was a phrase, you know, Christ didn't have a problem with the people of his day. Well, Christ was dealing with Jews. Christ wasn't dealing with a pagan. He talked to a Samaritan woman at one time, but he certainly did not deal with the Babylonian, Protestant daughter churches. They weren't even in existence. The syncretism hadn't come about. Simon Magus had not, you know, got his big idea yet. It hadn't even started. So, as far as the Christ dealing with the people of his day, he was dealing primarily, predominantly with Jews who understood the law of God. And another phrase that it was used was, we need to show a little understanding towards the world. Well, again, these are actual words, these are phrases that were used in emails to me. 1 John chapter 2, do we need to show understanding to the world? Is that something that needs to be done? 1 John chapter 2. They say, we're in the world, and we have to go out and do our shopping in the world and bring the shopping back at Christmas time, and all we've got to go out to work, and you've got all the problems that are there. But we must not be of it. We must not allow that world and the world's way and the world's spirit to get into the church. That's the problem. When you get that coming into the church, there is your problem. And as it says here in 1 John chapter 2, it says very clearly in verse 15, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now that's pretty categoric. There's no ifs, buts or maybes. If we love the world, the love of the Father isn't in us. If we love this system that we've got around us today, it's impossible. It runs diametrically opposed to what we're standing for and the kingdom of God that's coming. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. It is the will of God that is necessary. And if we turn back to John chapter 17, that's the Gospel of John, we see Christ himself talking about this subject. And again, John is recording it. The same individual that wrote this section here about not loving the world, not the things of the world, and food offered to idols, be that food physical, i.e. meat that is offered to a physical idol, like Christmas cake, or be that thing spiritual, whereas it is a spiritual concept that is offered to an idol, to an idolatrous idea, such as the idea of Christmas or Easter. Both ways, you're looking, which is a wrong, you do not love not just the world, but the things of the world. The things of the world, we've got to make sure are put into the right perspective. John 17, notice verse 6, it says, I've manifested your name to the men which you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. It's the word of God that makes us different. It is the word of God that we go to. This is what makes Mr. Armstrong so diametrically different from the normal preachers that are on the that were on the radios at that time. Diametrically different, because it's the word of God that he preached. Now they have known that all things whatever you have given me are of you. For I have given to them the words which you gave to me, and they have received them. And they know surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that you did send me. I pray for them, I do not pray for the world. Your Christ is not interested in saving the world at this time. Yes, it starts with the first fruits, but it's the first fruits that are being concentrated on until Christ returns. Then he will deal with the world as a whole. But the start has been made, but it's with these individuals, as being mentioned here, these individuals that were with him at this particular time. I pray for them, I do not pray for the world, but for them that you've given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. He was about to leave. He was not going to, as far as he was concerned, within another day or so, he would no longer be there. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your own name those who you've given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me I've kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scriptures may be fulfilled. And now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy filled to the brim in themselves. In other words, these words, it's the words that he's talking about. I've given them your word, and the world's hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. It's totally different. In the world, but we're not of it. We're not part of it. We're not part of the system. We've got to be a totally different. We are part of the kingdom of God in the future, looking forward to that kingdom in the future. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from that evil one. Because it's the evil one and the spirit that comes from that evil one that infuses the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart through your truth, and it's your word that is truth. So we see very clearly that as far as our approach is concerned to this subject of food offered to idols, if it's coming out of the world, it's the antithesis of God's way. If it's something that's coming from the world, it's the antithesis of God's way. And we should therefore be recognizing that our position, as far as the church is concerned, is yes, we are in the world physically, we're battling it day in, day out, but it has not to come into the church. As Mr. Armstrong continually said, there's too much Protestantism in the church. And this is a problem. As I say, this individual that wrote to me has been in church for many years. And yet things that were said were just, he had no real grasp or comprehension of this subject of food offered to idols. Food offered to idols is not acceptable to God. Everything screams at you that it's not acceptable. Let's turn and have a look, therefore, at the Apostles' Decree. Turn over to Acts 15. Acts 15. In Acts 15, and just see what actually took place in this conference in Jerusalem. Because here in Acts 15, verse 20, here is James actually, Peter had already got up there and given what he had to say. And James then puts the stamp of approval on it and says in verse 20, he says, "But that we write to them that they abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication, things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time is in every city those that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." And as we understand that these people, the only way that they would actually understand the Old Testament scriptures is they have to go to the synagogue. They would not have, they don't have a booklet, a book like we have. They don't have a computer that they can go ahead and search something through. They don't have a Bible program. They have got to go to the scroll. And the scrolls were kept in the synagogue. That's where they learned the way of God. That's where, and they wouldn't necessarily go and read it, maybe they would go and read it themselves. But they'd have to go to the synagogue to understand that. And there were people there that would therefore teach them the way of Moses. But the interesting thing is that it talks about pollution of idols. Now, what that pollution actually is explained when you get down to verse 29. It says that you abstain from meat offered to idols. Foods that have been offered to idols was specifically prohibited. And this was a problem. This was something that was highlighted as a problem within Gentile areas. But the question then becomes, why? Why is the food offered to idol such a problem? Particularly when you read what it says in 1 Corinthians 8 later on, as far as what Paul was saying. What is the problem there? Well, let's turn back to John again. And in John chapter 6, let's understand a little bit more. Because if you want to put in your notes 1 Corinthians 10:21, Paul brings out the fact in that verse, and we'll go back and we'll read that in a little while. But he mentions that you cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. That's 1 Corinthians 10 verse 21. You can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. It's impossible. They're incompatible. You cannot do that. And remember what we read over in Deuteronomy. It said that you don't go ahead and eat the sacrifice to idols. You do not eat the sacrifice there. But he says you go to the place that God chooses, and there you eat before the Eternal. So there is something to be eaten. And the other interesting thing is that when you're looking at the ancient Israelites, they were eating every day. They were eating manna every single day. So there was something that they had to eat, that they were eating, that was nourishing them, which was sustaining them, which was giving them what they needed to survive. Coming from God, as we'll see, it's the Word of God. It's the living Word of God. It's a symbolism for the manna that they were eating on a day-by-day birth basis. And here in John 6, in verse 31, the Jews said to Christ, it said, "Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And all they were interested in was a free meal. They were wanting a free meal. And Christ basically told them there's no such thing as a free lunch. But he went on and explained certain things, certain home truths to them. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you that Moses did not give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." And he was about to explain something which is applicable to all of us, every single one of us. And every single time that we get up in the morning, we open this book and we start reading it. And we start understanding it. As I said before in the last sermon, the fact that we can open this book and we can understand it shows us that God is still there. That the Spirit of God is still illuminating. If you can't understand it, then obviously he's not illuminating. But if you can truly understand it. "But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never hunger. He that believes on me will never thirst. But I said to you," and in verse 37, "all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no way cast out." Now, there's two subject matters that run through this area of John 6. One is the bread. And the other is the unique calling that we're given. These are the two subject matters within this passage of Scripture. The bread being the very living bread, being the manna. It is the Word of God. But the other area is the fact that only certain individuals have that available to them. You know, this is why he says, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. You've got it there. It's there in front of you. The words that I'm speaking to you are giving you the life that you're looking for, but you're totally disregarding it. That's basically what he's saying. Why? Because you're not called to the Father. And as it says here, in, let's see, yeah, down in verse 44, let's see, no, read on a little bit more. It says, For I came not down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all of all that which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I'll raise it up again at the last day. So this was the first fruits. These are the first fruits that are raised up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son, and he goes down in verse 44, No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It's the drawing by the Father. And it says, It is written in the prophets, and they will be all taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father then comes to me. This is what actually happens, is the fact that so why was the problem? What's this problem with pollution of idols? Why is it a problem with eating meat offered to idols? What is the problem with that? Well, it is incompatible with the food that we do have to eat. If we are eating food that has come from an idol source, from a demonic source, that is incompatible with the food that we've got to eat every single day, which is the living Word of God. It's the Word of God that's got to live within us. This is what he's talking about. And it's those that are called by God, every man therefore that's heard and has learned of the Father, then comes to me. Then comes to this living bread. And it is a living bread. It's this bread from heaven that is symbolized by the very manna that sustained Israel through those 40 years in the wilderness. Not that every man has seen the Father except him that is of God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, He that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. This is the living Word of God. It's the personification of God's Word that was speaking, the one that gave the words in the first place. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they are dead. They ate the bread from heaven, but they're all dead. It didn't do any good at all. It says, This is the bread which comes down from heaven that a man may eat thereof and not die. It gives life. And this is the element, this is the essential element that he's talking about. I am the living bread, or the bread that gives life, that came down from heaven. If a man eat of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I indeed give is my flesh, which I indeed give for the life of the world. And you can go and look it up in the interlinear or wherever that indeed is, that word will. It's I indeed give. And the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give his flesh to eat? And then it comes a section in the next few verses talking about the Passover, because it's only those that take the Passover. It's the eating of the Passover. It's the eating the bread. It's drinking the wine that this group is part of. And then he goes back to the same subject, verse 57, As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This special group of individuals is going to have to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of this being, this one that is the Christ, who is the husband of the church. This is that bread which came down from heaven. And not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but he that eats this bread will live forever. And you cannot eat this bread and the bread of demons. The two are incompatible. You cannot eat this bread and the sacrifice to idols. The two are running in totally different opposite directions. This is why it's so absolutely abhorrent to God, to the one that became Christ. that he said to Israel, you know, you abhor it, you detest it, you count it as an abominable thing. You don't touch the gold, you don't touch the silver, you burn it in the fire. And it's counted as an abomination. Because anything to do with it. He could see down into the future, and he could see the time when he would have to give the same kind of knowledge and understanding spiritually that anybody that is eating something which is from a pagan source, which is from a demonic source, it is totally incompatible with the food that we have got to eat each day. These he said in the synagogue, and it says in verse 63, it says, and it is the spirit that makes alive, that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. He's not talking about flesh. He's not talking about literal bread. He's not talking about literal flesh. The words that I speak to you, they're the spirit, they're life. It's the words. That's what's so important. That's what you eat daily. When we sit down and open our Bibles, we are taking in manna. We're taking in the word of life. In the same way that it was him. It was, you know, Jesus Christ was the word of life personified. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God. The word was God. He was personified. And in verse 68, then Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's where life comes from. Real, true life. And we don't contaminate that then with mere idol worship. We don't contaminate it with words, with thinking, with ideas from a pagan, from a demonic source. So when we look at the subject of the what Paul was saying, as I said, we'll go back and have a read there and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now we need to understand something. If you want to put in your notes, Romans 14, verse 1 to 2, it talks about vegetarianism in Romans 14, 1 to 2. And it talks about 14, verse 19 to 23, how anything that is not of faith is sin. How in fact we don't go ahead and just go ahead and eat and disregard other people at that time. But vegetarianism that's been talked about here in Romans 14 was a vegetarianism being caused by the meat being offered to an idol. And it's also the Jewish customs of having a particular day that you would maybe fast on and do certain things. There's certain Jewish customs there. When you're coming into vegetarianism as we find in today's society, if you want to put in your notes 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 to 5, that is described as a doctrine of demons. In other words, where you should not eat meat because of these poor little animals. And that is a doctrine of demons. And it comes again. It's the same kind of thing. It's coming out of this world. Disney is very, very largely to blame for this. It indoctrinates our children. We were watching something called Eight Below. It was some kind of Antarctic expedition. A Disney film, and they were about the huskies that were down there, and they were desperately trying to get back to them because these poor huskies there. And the huskies then were given a personas, and they had the way that they, and these were, you know, literal huskies. They were actually acting the part. They were being trained to act the part, but it was giving the impression that these things had human characteristics. They weren't animals; they were human. They were just the same. And that is exactly what we find with these animal liberation people that go in there smashing up laboratories and smashing up or meat factories or whatever else they do. They try and give human characteristics. That is called a doctrine of demons. That is a doctrine of demons. Demons want you to believe that there's nothing special about a human being. But a human being is a human being because of the spirit in man. And that makes a vital difference, because that spirit can be joined with the spirit of God and witness with that spirit so that they can become sons of God. And that is a doctrine of demons, where you just equate that with pure animals. So vegetarianism, based on that kind of philosophy, we should have no part in the church whatsoever. It has nothing in the church. But what we were facing here in Romans 14 and also here in 1 Corinthians 8 is very different. Here was somebody that couldn't get meat because they didn't know whether it was offered to an idol or it wasn't offered to an idol. And what then happens is in verse 4 it says, look, concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and there's no other God but one. In other words, it doesn't actually affect the meat physically. You know, the fact that it was put in front of an idol doesn't change the meat. It doesn't affect the meat physically. And it's no, in verse 5 it says, for though there be the things that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there are many gods and lords many, and certainly in the demon world there is, but to us there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him. And therefore there's no, you know, any idol is no real God, no God as far as we are concerned. So this idol is not going to give a physical change, as it says in verse 8. Meat, therefore, doesn't commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, or if we eat not are we the worse. It doesn't make any physical change to us, the fact that it happened to appear before this statue. That is not going to make a physical change to it. But notice what it says in verse 7. It says, howbeit, there's not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered to an idol. Now that is a major problem within the church. And it says, and their conscience being weak is defiled. That is a major problem. The idea that this supports meat offered to idols, eating meat offered to idols, knowingly eating meat offered to idols, is a nonsense. It is not supporting that at all. Somebody who knowingly, with a major problem is another church member that may be struggling with this problem, that they can't find meat that is not offered to an idol, that is stamped with a kosher mark or whatever they, however they used to have, might see you buy something in a market and then take it back to cook. And they say, oh, well, all right, I'll go and buy meat offered to idol, and knowingly buy a meat offered to idol. And it says in verse 9, it says, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those that are weak. For if any man sees that you have knowledge, sit at meat, or, it just says sit in an idol's temple. What used to happen is they used to have restaurants, whatever they used to call them, I don't know what they used to call them, but there used to be eating places that were right beside the idol's temple. They used to be able to go and have the best meat because they used to use it, and quite often offer it to the idol as well. Shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things that are offered to idols? You may be there and you eat some meat and you just take it as meat and that is all there is to it. You've not been told it's offered to an idol. You've not been told it's not. You just simply eat it. But somebody might go in there and they know something is offered to an idol and they embolden to actually eat it. And it says, and through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. They're doing it, as it says, whatever is not of faith is sin. And they're doing it knowingly. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if meat make my brother offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stand, lest I make my brother to offend. So this was something that certainly it was not to be, it is in no way gives the idea that it's okay to eat meat offered to idols. In no way at all. It is, well, as it, we're going into 1 Corinthians 10, he then gives the answer to it. In verse 3 it says, and they all ate the same spiritual meat, they all ate the manna. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So they were looking, they were eating and they were drinking in a spiritual sense. It talks about idolatry in verse 7. And then it says in verse 11 that they all happened as examples for us on the end of the age has come. And then over in verse 13 it says, there is no temptation taken you, or trial taken you, but something which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested above that which you are able, but will, with the test, also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And here he was giving this way of escape that they were able to bear it in this area, the specific area of food offered to idols. Therefore, my dearly beloved, let's have one thing straight. Flee from idolatry. You don't have anything to do with idolatry. And that includes eating meat offered to idols. I speak as a wise man. You judge what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread, one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. We all take the Passover, and that taking of the Passover, the act of taking it, makes us part of the very body, part of the very... it is not the symbolism. The symbolism is to do with sin, physical sin, spiritual sin. But the act of taking it is what actually happened. The act of eating that Passover lamb and the act of partaking in the Passover service is what makes us part of the church and keeps us a part of the church. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are they not where they which eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What shall I say then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols anything? But I say, the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and a table of demons. Do provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? It is totally wrong. The food offered to idols is totally, utterly wrong. All things, it literally means I can approach things from all kinds of different ways, but all things are not expedient. I can approach things from all different ways, but all things don't edify, they don't profit. Let no man seek his own, but every other man's welfare. Whatever is, and here he then gives the way of escape. Whatever is sold in the shambles, eat asking no questions for conscience sake. And this is the way in which he got round the problem that they were having. For the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. And if any of them believe you not, bid you to a feast, and you be disposed to go, whatever set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience sake. It's not talking about clean or unclean. It's talking about food offered to idols. But if any man say to you, this is offered to a sacrifice to an idol, do not eat it. We are not to eat it, even physically. If somebody gives you a piece of cake, and they say it's Christmas cake, we should not be eating it. If they give us a piece of cake and they don't say anything and it hasn't got reindeer and everything else on the outside, then, yeah, go ahead and eat it. But if they say it is, then we don't. Eat not for his sake that showed it and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, but conscience, I say, not only your own, but also the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? In other words, it's not just one, you know, our conscience we're talking about. It's the one who actually gives the cake or whatever it is that's actually given to us. So that's Paul's way of escape. The problem that they were facing was that they could not buy meat. They couldn't buy, the best quality steaks had probably gone through the idol's temple. And if you think about it, Saturnalia and all these other Roman feasts, they had them all the time. They celebrated them all the time, and they lived in a very pagan world. But you know, when we come to the recent apostasy, we find very similar things happening, where the things offered to idols were actually brought into the centre of the church and corrupted and destroyed the church. It actually undermined the church. It wasn't just a case of something from the outside. Well, it was from the outside, but it came right into the heart of the church. Now, this is not new. And when we turn over to Revelation chapter 3 and just read what it says of the angel to the Philadelphian church, I want you to notice Revelation chapter 3. It turns to 1 John. No wonder I couldn't see it. Revelation chapter 3. It says in verse 9, it says, behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, that say they are Jews, that are Jews spiritually, but they're not, they lie. Behold, I'll make them come and worship before your feet and know that I've loved you. And I've said before many times that I personally feel that we will see this, that they'll come before Mr. Armstrong and they'll have to bow down. And we will see, we can just hold our peace and wait our time. Because, quite frankly, they are the synagogue, or the gathering of Satan. It's Satan's church. It's Satan's organized form of religion. And if we notice, We also discuss, it wasn't just in Philadelphia that that phrase is used. In chapter 2, verse 9, it says, I know your works and your trial and your poverty, but you are rich, and I know that you the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews and are not, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. So here we see very clearly that it's not just Philadelphia, it's also, this one is Smyrna. They were battling the same thing. And each of these areas, we're looking at not every single church that is mentioned here of the seven churches. The attitudes of mind, the things that are mentioned, are present in all the churches, but one is dominant in each of the eras. One is the predominant one. But all the aspects we can take note of and we can learn from. And this is why when you come to this, the next church, which is Pergamos in verse 12, and you find down in verse 14, it says, I've got a few things against you, because you have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam. And remember, Balaam got the women of Moab to get the Israelites to worship Baal Peor and actually eat the sacrifice to the dead. And it says, those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. And spiritually speaking, this is what happened in, as far as Pergamos was concerned. They had the Catholic Church on the ascendancy, and they were causing the people to eat things sacrificed to idols. As I say, the Eucharist is part of it. Transubstantiation, this doctrine that the actual bread changes into the literal body of Christ as it's eaten. This is all part of the mystery religion. It's all part of what came from Samaria, from Simon Magus at that time. And it also is the same thing that we find as far as Balaam. And Balaam came from the area of the Tigris and Euphrates. He was the chief pagan priest at that time, brought by Balak 400 miles to go and curse Israel, and that was the papacy, if you like, of the ancient world, was that area where Balaam was presiding. And here in chapter 2, notice in verse 20, notwithstanding, and this is now talking to Thyatira, it says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants. So notice that here again, a woman, and a woman is depicted, or a church is depicted as a woman, and we're looking at this individual who was seducing the servants to commit fornication. And again, God is a jealous God. He does not go ahead and allow his church to be just, you know, sleeping with anybody that she wants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. They go hand in glove again. And this is looking down into history from the point of view of John. And the idea that Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 8 got rid of the problem and just said, oh, you can go ahead and eat things sacrificed to idols, is a nonsense. That is not what Paul was saying. And these verses here show very, very clearly that that is not the meaning of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 8. But from Simon Magus, from this, it's interesting as he goes on, he says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she did not repent. Rome did not repent. And it says, behold, I will cast her into a bed with them that commit adultery with her, into their great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And that will come eventually, and it is going to come. And I will kill her children with death. The Protestant daughters are also going to be killed with death as well. And make no mistake about that. God is not going to, this Christ that we are dealing with is not going to mince his words. He does not change. He's the same God yesterday, today, forever. And all the churches will know that I am he that searches the reins and hearts, and I'll give unto every one of you according to your works. You don't go ahead and eat food that is offered to an idol. You don't go ahead and commit spiritual fornication. And if we just notice, just have a look at a little bit more about this problem with Jezebel, just turn back to 1 Kings. Let's have a look at 1 Kings. In 1 Kings 11, Because this is where the apostasy came from. It came from the same source. It came within the heart of the church. And yet, you know, there is still the kind of lingering, hanging on ideas that are still within the church to this day. And we've got to make sure we get God's perspective on this. We're going to make sure we get God's mind on the subject. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 5, it says, Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians. Now notice that. Just make a mental note of the fact that this goddess, Ashtoreth, from which we get Easter, the spring worship, and all the rest of the paraphernalia at that time of year, you know, the Easter bunnies and the eggs and the everything else is Ashtoreth worship. But she was the goddess of the Zidonians, notice. Now if you go over to chapter 16 of 1 Kings, just turn over a few pages, you find a little bit more in this section here, where it says in verse 30, And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Eternal above all that were before him. This is 1 Kings 16, 30 and 31 now. And it came to pass that if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. So who did she worship? Well, Ashtoreth, the groves. That was the Ashtoreth that we have Easter of, which is the high point of the so-called Christian church today. And he says of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And who was Baal? The sun god. Saturnalia, the sun god. You're looking at where we have Christmas today. And the two principal festivities of the so-called Christian world are Christmas and Easter. Baal and Ashtoreth worship. And over in chapter 18, again, notice in verse 19, it says, Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel, this is Elijah saying, unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the grove, 400, that eat at Jezebel's table. She was a Zidonian princess, and she worshipped Ashtoreth, and the prophets of the groves, which is the spring groves, the spring time, you're worshipping the spring, and that's what they would worship. It's what we've got Easter today, Ishtar. And if you just turn over to chapter 21, if you just turn over a couple of pages and just realise that what was actually stirring up Ahab at that time, in verse 25, it says, But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Eternal, who Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all the things as did the Amorites that the Eternal cast out before the children of Israel. And God made very, the one that we became, Jesus Christ, made very, very plain indeed that you have nothing to do with it at all. And it came to pass, the interesting point is, it came to pass that when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, fasted, lay in sackcloth, and went softly. He humbled himself because of the word of the prophet. And the word of the Eternal came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Do you see how Ahab humbles himself before me? Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil on his days, but his son days will I bring the evil upon his house. So God is still, you know, Jesus Christ, even with Ahab, even with the problems that were there, the abominable things that he did, nevertheless, he saw a repentant heart, and he recognized the repentant heart. He's a loving God. And even to Ahab, and you could see down the line that even with Ahab, that these with the repentance coming away from it, there's not the problem. And it is a point that we within the church have got to be away from that recent apostasy, that recent problems that we've gone through. And it's not completely out of us yet. Christmas cake is a classic one. You know, as far as Christmas was concerned, we need to apply the food eating offered to idols principle. When we come and find ourselves in these kind of situations. Valentine's Day is coming up, was it February 14th or something, isn't it? So, you know, again, be aware as far as our children are concerned. You don't get involved in that. It's not something to get involved with. you know, the kind of Protestantism that came into the church is multifaceted. The ideas that we had about doing good works to be seen of men. Do you remember that? Kind of putting stuff on our backs and working on whatever project he was being working on. I think in the States they actually picked up litter off parts of the road system and trying to give the impression that, oh, here's somebody doing good works, and therefore, and what was that all for? The ideas of building a church. That's not the way you build a church. Jesus Christ builds his church. But do we have the same kind of concept? Are we looking for numbers? Are we looking for building a church, going and converting people? Is that what we're looking at? If we are, we've still got the apostasy within us. I remember one thing that I heard was that, I'm pretty sure it was the time of the apostasy, that somebody actually played a violin piece in church, Ave Maria. You know, Ave Maria within church. Now, I talked to Judy about this, and I couldn't remember all the details, but it was actually played on a violin. And it's a beautiful piece of music. Excellent piece of music. Well, what are the words that actually come to mind from that piece of music if you're a Roman Catholic? Again, this is another area that we need to be aware of. Birthdays is an area. What about birthdays? Do we celebrate birthdays? Do we keep our birthdays? You know, what day are you keeping your birthday on? What day are you celebrating? Are you celebrating it by God's calendar? I doubt it. You celebrate it according to the pagan calendar. And where does it come from? I mean, you don't even find birthdays being kept anywhere within Scripture anyway. But where does it come from? Well, birthdays come from the idea that the spirits are in ascendancy on a certain time. The spirits that control not control the seasons, but they're in ascendancy according to the stars. It's astrology. That's basically what it is. And on a certain date, according to a pagan calendar, a certain individual that is born on that date, way back when, will have the spirits that are associated with them in ascendancy. So what do? You bring an offering to them, and you give them a present. And you have a cake, and you have candles which bring the spirits up. This is all part of the pagan ritual. It's as pagan as it comes. There's absolutely no question. Birthdays are as pagan as they come, linked specifically into astrology. But you know, I know ministers that are actually going down that. I'm not talking about ministers, you know, associated with us. I'm talking other ministers that, you know, have got to rush back to the kids' birthdays party. This is in the church. It's come into the church. It never used to be that way. That, you know, we recognise birthdays for what they were. You know, do we hate the things that have been brought in, like a whore, like a harlot? That's the terminology God uses. That is the terminology. It's that of a whore, that of a harlot. I mean, the key acid test, I would say, to actually apply to anything that you think of that might be associated with food offered to idols, spiritual food offered to idols. If you could take that, and when Christ returns, and the millennium is here, and you go before Christ, and you do whatever it is before that being in the millennium, would you feel comfortable about it? Would you feel comfortable about wishing him a merry birthday or whatever it is? You know, is that something you really feel that it would go down well? Well, if you don't feel it would go down well, then you don't apply it today. You don't apply it today. You know, we have lived through an apostasy. It is an apostasy. I was going to say apostrophe. An apostasy. But it's not all been removed even yet. We'll skip. I'll just put in your notes Deuteronomy 4, verse 23 to 24, Deuteronomy 5, verse 8 to 9, Deuteronomy 6, verse 14 to 15. Jesus Christ is a jealous God. He's a husband. He's going to marry his church, and we should not knowingly put up with food offered to idols. So, final scripture, just turn over to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. As I say, Mr. Armstrong used to continually say there's too much Protestantism in the church. My experience is there is too much Protestantism in the church. We have not got rid of it all yet. We simply haven't. But our attitude of mind should be God's attitude of mind. The approach has got to be the same. We've got to try and determine the way of God, the mind of God, the attitude and framework of God's mind. That's what we need to go back to. That's what we need to get hold of and make sure that we keep holding on to that. But here in 1 John chapter 5, it says in verse 17, it says, all unrighteousness is sin, even though there's not a sin, there's not unto death. But we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Eventually we'll come to a point where we will simply not sin. But he that is begotten of God also keeps himself, and that wicked one doesn't touch him. In other words, if we do keep plugged into the vine, if we keep aligned with God, if we keep that contact there completely, then Satan does not get hold of us. He doesn't have the same kind of leeway that he does to people out in the world. People in the world are going in a different direction. It says in verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. It's going in a totally opposite direction. The churches of this world are going according to Satan's rule. They see nothing wrong with bringing in Ashtoreth, with bringing in Baal worship, amalgamating them and making Easter and Christmas as their holy days. But it says, and we know that the Son of God is come, and he's given us an understanding. We can get on our knees and we can pray, yes, but we can also sit down with our Bibles, open it up, and we can eat it like eating manna every morning. We can understand. He's given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And your word is truth. Now that's the essence of it. It's the very word of God. We know him that is true. That we are in him that is true. We actually walk in the flesh as if the flesh of Christ. We're walking in flesh that is obedient to God. That is the living word. The same as Christ was the living word. We also walk in that same way. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and its eternal life. You know, you can't eat of the Lord's table and the table of demons. You can't eat of the drink of the Lord's cup, the cup of demons. You can't mix the two. The two are incompatible. And we should be, as it says here, we're in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and its eternal life. It is what the purpose of very mankind is. The Church of God is as far removed from Protestantism as probably it is possible to get. Far removed from the whore of Babylon, from the harlot daughters. It just is totally, totally incompatible. And we've got to make sure we recognize this, that we are to be obedient to this being, yes, but the way in which we're obedient to this being, that we walk in flesh that is walking according to the very spirit and direction of the mind and character of Almighty God, being obedient to his law. This is the true God and its eternal life. And little children, you keep yourself from idols. Amen.